pulled up my sleeves. It's time to get to work. Open your Bibles now to Jonah chapter 1 and chapter 2. We're going to look at Jonah chapter 1 and Jonah chapter 2. And as you do that, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been in a situation in your life where you just wish you had a do-over? You know what a do-over is? A do-over is a chance to do it over again because you messed up the first time. Because you didn't say what you wanted to say. You didn't do what you wanted to do. Maybe it was like a fight, an argument. And you're like, now I know exactly what I would say to this person. Can I do it over? No, the chance is gone, right? Maybe it's something else. Maybe it was a relationship with somebody. Oh, I wish I could just do it over. I would just do it right. I would make sure that she knew that how much I cared about her. We have these things in our lives that we would like to do over, right? In my life, one thing that I would like to do over and get another shot, another opportunity in is my proposal to Nikki. And not because I regret the proposal itself, okay? Please don't get me wrong. But let me explain a little bit. Let me share this story. And I proposed to my wife, back then she was my girlfriend, on January 29, 2006. January 29, 2006. I actually wrote that down in my, I have this file of things to remember. So I have like important things to remember. So I put that in there. And that day was a very interesting day. My plan was very simple. It was a very simple surprise. So a couple months beforehand, I had talked to, actually a couple, like 1 month or a couple weeks beforehand, I talked to Nikki's parents and I said, can I set up an appointment with you? And they're like, sure. Is Nikki coming? I said, no, I need to talk to you alone. And so we talked alone and I said, can I have permission to, I want your blessing and your permission to ask Nikki to be my wife. And they said, okay. And that was to my celebration, I guess. I was like, yes, okay, I'm going to do it now. And so that was a Sunday evening, and we had this church event. It was a ministry team's appreciation gala. It was like very elegant. I don't know why we did that at that time, but it was like everyone dressed up like it was a wedding, and everyone was wearing suits and like nice dresses, and we had like people walking around with food, and we wanted to bless everybody. But my mind was not on that at all, because my mind was on what was going to happen after that. And so after that was finally over, okay, I arranged for one of our friends to get there to this place, this really really fancy with expensive desserts. It's this restaurant with really nice, expensive desserts. And it's a kind of a lounge area. You can sit there. It was one of the places that I like to take Nikki. And so I said, can you get there early? And I gave her the ring that, you know, this is what you're supposed to give. And here's a rose. And this is what you're supposed to tell the server. And so tell the server that don't come out right away, okay? But when I give you when I give the signal, then come out with a silver tray and with a rose and with the ring there, okay? You got it? Please keep an eye on them so they do not run away with the ring, okay? And so they did that. We finally got there after the ministry team's appreciation gala, and we got to the restaurant, and I was there, and I was, you know, I thought, I don't need to prepare what I'm gonna say. I mean, I'll just make it up as I go along. So finally, the time comes. I do the signal, you know, do the signal. And so they come, and they bring the rose and the ring on the silver platter. I come to the moment, and I go, da 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 da. Will you marry me? And she, you know, laughed and said, okay. She said, yes. So my regret is that I did not plan ahead exactly what I was going to say. And so it's funny, some people ask, what's one thing that you would recommend that you do? I tell to, you know, somebody who's about to get married or someone who's about to propose. This is what I told. I said, prepare ahead of time what you are going to say, okay? Prepare ahead of time so you know you're not a bumbling idiot like me. There are a lot of things that we want to do over in our lives. And there are a lot of second chances that we will get in our lives. And as we look into Jonah chapter 1 and chapter 2, the one thing that I want everyone here to catch and to understand and to live out is to live out our identity as a minister of second chances. Live out your identity as a minister of second chances. There are three truths in Jonah chapter 1 and 2 about ourselves, that we must honestly confront about ourselves, that we really have to have a good and hard look at about ourselves. And I want you to do that as we go through these 3 points. Let's go ahead and look at the first point here. The first point is found in Jonah 1, verses 1 through 6, and the lesson here is that we resist direct commands to minister to our enemies. We resist direct commands to minister to our enemies. Let's read from verse 1, chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and had fallen and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Lesson one, we resist doing the direct commands to minister to our enemies. We see here that the Lord commanded what? A very simple command. Go to Nineveh and proclaim my message. But Jonah here, in the part that we read, actively rebelled. He did, in fact, the exact opposite of what the Lord had commanded. And there's one thing that I see here is that God's commands are often very hard to obey. Now, let me explain why this was a hard commandment for Jonah to obey. Nineveh was an important city of a very brutal empire, the Assyrian Empire, which was the superpower of that day in that region. And Assyria is located in modern-day Iraq. Nineveh is actually, they know and I can identify exactly where Nineveh was and where it existed. And according to 2 Kings, chapter 14, verses 23 through 27, this was during Jonah's prophetic ministry, during Jonah's lifetime. Israel was in a very sorry spiritual state. And in fact, they were actually controlled by the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians actually had a very bad reputation. If you look in some archaeological finds and some pictures, some stone drawings of what the Assyrians were like, let me just describe to you what some of these pictures were like. When they conquered people, what they would do is they would chop off people's heads, put them on stakes, on big sticks, and plant them all around the outside of the city that they conquered to show the people what kind of people they were. They would rip open their bodies. There are pictures of people's guts being ripped open. And anything else imaginable that you would think of as brutal, of an empire that's brutally conquering another one, that might be similar to what the Assyrians did. And here we see the Lord wanting Jonah to proclaim a warning to Nineveh and to the Assyrians, who were, in every way that enemy is defined, their enemy. He said God wanted Jonah to proclaim this warning, that God would judge them in wrath if they did not repent. What we see in Jonah's case, though, is that running away from God's presence is rebellion. Running away from God's presence is rebellion. Jonah very deliberately went the opposite direction. So, simple geography. Jonah's in the middle here. Nineveh's here. God said, go to Nineveh. He goes to Tarshish. Tarshish is in modern-day Spain. Okay, so it's literally going across the Mediterranean Sea in the exact opposite direction that God had told him to go. And what this says, is that he even paid the fare for the entire crew and the entire cargo. So apparently he had some money to be able to say, I got to get going to Tarshish. So let me just pay for everything. Pay for the sailors, pay for the cargo, let's get going. And so they're like, okay, who's this guy who's willing to pay for everything? He goes, he pays, they're on their way. And it says in this text twice in verse 3 that Jonah was trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now this is something that's important to understand, because when he's saying that, he is literally trying to remove himself from the physical proximity of God. But what we have to understand what fleeing from God's presence is it is a function of submitting to His will. If we want to run away from God, so to speak, it means that we do not want to submit to His will. We do not want to obey Him. The more that we want to be close to God, the more willing we will want to obey and submit to His will. It is a function. God's closeness to us is a function of our willingness to obey. When you sin, it's not that God's not present. I tell you this. I tell people this all the time. Even in the midst of your sin, God is there. But He's far, far away from you because you are not willing to submit to Him. Rebellion then turns into remarkable callousness here. I mean, this is amazing. Almost mind-blowing here, what happens here. Because as Jonah and the sailors are on this boat, and there's this great storm that comes, and it's threatening their lives, the sailors are desperately crying out to their gods and throwing out their cargo, trying to save themselves. And they have no idea how to do this. But what's Jonah doing? He's sleeping. Right? He's sleeping in the below deck. And what we see here is this is not peace, okay? This is not, wow, Jonah's like Jesus and he just knew this was God's will. And so who cares about the storm? I'm gonna sleep. And so no, that's not what it's like. His heart was, I do not want to do what God wants me to do. And even though there are these terrible things going on around me, I'm going to force myself to sleep and ignore and escape this reality. His rebellion adversely affected the safety of everyone on the ship, and he did not care at all. And let me tell you this, hatred is not just animosity and feelings of anger or whatever towards somebody. Anger can also be not caring what happens to them. Hatred can also be by your inaction, by your apathy, by your callousness. You do not care about the welfare of other people. That is hatred as well. We have to see that and understand that. There are two kinds of enemies in our lives. There are enemies that we have an active hatred for. In Jonah's case, that was the Assyrians. Who is it for you? There might be some people in our lives that we actively hate. But then there are some enemies in our lives that we have a passive hatred for. For Jonah, it was the sailors. He didn't care at all about them. He didn't care that his disobedience put other people in harm's way. And that is a passive hatred. We go back to the lesson that we resist direct commands to minister to our enemies. And I want to ask you two questions in light of this. The first question is, who are the enemies that you have an active hatred for? Who are those people that you have an active hatred for? Some possibilities are those who have betrayed you. You might feel betrayed by some people. It might be somebody who has hurt you in a very deep, profound, personal, lasting way. It might be somebody who has humiliated you. Somebody who has hated you first. You don't know why they hated you. There's no reason why they hated you, but they just do. Maybe it's somebody who has just ignored you their whole life. And so you're just filled with this anger and hatred and malice towards this person. Maybe for some of you, it's somebody who has abused you physically, sexually, verbally. And you just, Whenever you think about them, it is just this emotion that comes out that is uncontrollable. Maybe for some of you, it is people who have taken advantage of you. Maybe somebody who makes you feel belittled, feel like nothing. You can't stand them. Please do not ignore the fact that you actively hate some enemies. Right? Despite all the nice veneer here, the niceness of how we look right now, there are people that some of us hate actively. Another question I want to ask you is, so who are the enemies that you have a passive hatred for? I really think that this is harder to identify because it's less on our radar. It's less obvious. It's less apparent for us. And these are people that we ignore. It's people that we avoid. It's people that make us uncomfortable. It's people that we are prejudiced towards. And maybe I will step a little bit on sensitive toes in this culture, in our culture here. But there is this pervasive just undercurrent of passive hatred. People that we ignore. People that are maybe a different ethnicity or a different culture than us. People who are from a different background. People who come from a different social class. People who make more money. People who make less money. And even though it might not be blatant, we won't say, oh, I don't hate them. I don't have ill feelings or anger against them. But let me tell you this. Many of us have a passive hatred by our ignorance, by our prejudice, because of our upbringings, whatever it might be, there is a passive hatred that we all feel. This form of hatred, active hatred, is like smoking. It is an obvious poison, right? I mean, some of you might not agree, but scientifically, most people think smoking, you're inhaling this stuff that shouldn't be in your body. It makes you addictive. It messes up your body. It causes cancer and promotes cancer growth and heart disease and all these things. It is an active poison. But passive hatred of enemies is equally rebellious and equally poisonous to us and to your spirit. It's just that we don't know it yet. It's kind of like not exercising. I mean, we're not going to say not exercising is, that's poison, that's terrible, but it's bad. Because if you don't exercise, you don't work your heart, you don't work your muscles, then you will die early, for the most part. It will still affect your heart. It might even cause heart disease. And so while one is a very obvious poison, this active hatred, passive hatred is as well just as dangerous for us. But we're willing to live with it. Those of us here, we're willing to live with it. And I'm telling you this morning, it is unacceptable to live with. This is why Christians need to get involved in systemic, social, global or local issues. Systemic, social issues. Christians need to get involved. It is not just for the activists. It's not just for random people. And especially, it is not just for non-Christians. It is for Christians. And there is a quote by this a well-known sociologist. And what he says is that justice is what love looks like in public. I love that, right? As Christians, we believe that what justice and what fighting for other people and loving people and overcoming hatred and prejudice and avoidance is the love of God. And it is a public love that Christians ought to be involved with. Let's take a look at the second lesson now. This is found in verses 7 through 16. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?
And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, What is this you have done? For the men knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, Please pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. The second lesson about ourselves is that we reject our identities as ministers of the gospel. When we live in rebellion, what ends up happening is now we reject our identities as ministers of the gospel. We get to the point in the story where the sailors are trying desperately to find out who is responsible for their trouble. Somehow they knew that somebody is responsible for what's going on here. And so what they do is, what we see here is that rebellion is a rejection of our God-given identities. Because Jonah here, he's getting asked these questions. If you look in verse 8, there are four piercing, indicting questions that the sailors ask. They might seem harmless if you just read them and gloss over them very superficially. But think about what they ask Jonah. They ask him, what is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you? It's condemning and indicting because first he was a prophet. That was his occupation. He was supposed to be a messenger of God, to deliver God's word to people. But he was not. Secondly, it was indicting because who does he serve? Where do you come from? Where is your country? Of what people are you? He serves the Lord. He is an Israelite. The God of the whole universe is the one that he serves, the one that he works for. And he is the one that was the one responsible for the sea and destroying them. And he was responsible for the land that would be their salvation. And thirdly, this is indicting because he was an Israelite. What people are you from? What country? He was an Israelite. And the role of the Israelites was that they were supposed to be a blessing to the nations, not a curse. And in this moment, was he a blessing? No, he was a curse. His very presence on that ship was a curse to everybody on that ship. And rejection, this is a principle that we see here. Rejection of our identities leads to despair in the world. These sailors are probably not religious people. So I'll just share what they probably said, okay? I'll paraphrase their response. What the bleep are you doing? What are you doing? You are a prophet. You are God's messenger. You are an Israelite. What are you doing? That's probably the language that they used. The pagans, interestingly, did not want to throw him overboard. They first tried to do everything else. For those of us who are teachers or parents, I hope that what happens when we reject our identities as teachers, what happens? Oh, I'm not your teacher. I'm your friend, right? Let's be buddies. Just call me by my nickname. Call me whatever my nickname is, right? Don't call me. Don't call me Mr. Andrew or Teacher Andrew. Just call me Andy. We're friends, all right? What happens though? If you lose that identity as a teacher, you're like, guys, just hang out. You know, who cares about it? I'm your friend. I'm not your teacher. Then they never learn. Then they won't ever learn anything. They'll not learn how to read or write or think critically or anything else. And when you reject that identity as a teacher, other people suffer. If you as a parent say, oh, I'm not your father. I'm not your mother. Don't call me mother, father. Call me by my first name, all right?
Call me, not even Andrew, call me Andy. Don't call me Dad, call me Andy. We're friends, right? Even though you're 2 and a half, you're my friend, all right? And let's watch TV together, let's watch movies together, let's eat the same stuff and just do whatever you want and let's just, you know, run around with your clothes. I'm not your father, okay? When you do something wrong, I'm just going to laugh and I'm not going to care because I'm your friend. What happens if fathers or parents reject their identity? That kid is not going to learn the discipline of God. He's not going to learn what's right and wrong. Many of us have paid the price for our parents rejecting their identities as parents. And this leads to despair. We see here that the sailors were more like God's people than Jonah was. And this is a sad part of the story. Because God's people should highly value human life. And like I said, the sailors were at a loss about what to do, but they didn't want to throw Jonah overboard. Do you notice that? That was the last resort. They're like throwing everything else off the ship except Jonah, even though they knew that he was responsible. But Jonah didn't have any regard for the lives of the Assyrians that he was supposed to preach to. He didn't have any regard for the sailors whose lives he was endangering by being on that ship. And what does it say? He says he has no regard for his own life. So when he told the sailors, just throw me in, I'd rather die. It wasn't because, listen carefully, it wasn't because he was saying, it's my fault, I take responsibility, so throw me in so you may live. You know what his problem was? He said, I would rather die than obey. So kill me now, because I do not want to see the salvation of the Assyrians, the salvation of these sailors. I'd rather die. We also see that God's people should fear the Lord. God's people should fear the Lord. Look back at the sailors' actions here and contrast this with Jonah in verses 14 and verse 16. What do they do? They prayed. Jonah doesn't. Where in this passage have we seen Jonah pray yet? But they prayed. And then what happens? And then I lost my place. After they prayed, they offered these sacrifices. I don't see Jonah offering sacrifices. And then they said, they made these vows. They made their lives right to God. And, you know, we can't say what extent that really happened or what really that entailed. But what we know is that God's people should fear the Lord. And what we see here is these sailors doing what Jonah ought to have been doing. So this wasn't even when he was trying, when Jonah was trying. But God used Jonah to make these pagans into God worshipers, at least for that moment. So God is sovereign that he worked even in the midst of Jonah's rebellion. Jonah did not have any regard for human life. Jonah did not fear the Lord. He's trying to run away from God. And oftentimes for us, we reject our identities as ministers of the gospel. What happens when we reject who we are? What happens? I want us to think about this so that we can say, this is an unacceptable option. When fathers reject their identities as fathers, they destroy their families. They might not intend to, but they do. By not being there, by not disciplining, by not loving. Fathers or mothers, parents. We know many people like this, don't we? Who have been destroyed. Many of us here, we have these wounds because our fathers or our mothers rejected their identities. Leaders who reject their identities as leaders never take their organizations to the next level. They never make other people better. They never admit their mistakes. How many of us work for people like that? And it stifles you. It stifles that organization or that business or that company, that school, wherever you work. Christians, now listen carefully, Christians who reject their identities as Christians live in sin, they make excuses, and they deny the truth, and they live in this false sense of security. Because they may say, oh, I'm a Christian because I said that prayer, because I go to church. But they have no idea what it means to be a Christian. And they think it's all about the doing. All about the positions or titles or things that we do, when we don't understand it is who we are that is important. And so we will live in sin. So we will make excuses and rationalize all the time. And when churches reject their identities as a contagious community, as a community that is called to reach out to people around them, then what happens is we become selfish. We stop growing. We never experience lost people being saved. And we never celebrate together the joy of seeing God transform people. And we make excuses. And it just becomes a religion. It just becomes an obligation. And it never becomes personal and transformative to us. May we as a church never lose our identity. Let's flip it around. What happens when we accept our identities? What happens when we accept who we are? Because this is where God wants to take us. We see God's grace active in our faithful yet flawed attempts. We see God's grace active even when we mess up our attempts. Even when it's cluttered and muddled and full of shortcomings and mistakes, when we try to be faithful, we see God's grace. When we accept who we are, we see God's love for people who we would naturally think of as hopeless and unlovable. If we embrace and accept our identities as God's people, we will be able to love them. And we will see God's love for them. When we accept our identity for who we are, we see God's hope in every situation. And never, ever, 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 ever give up striving for His best. Like we talked about last week. Are you giving up on your identity? Are you accepting your identity? When we accept who we are, we see God's power at work in ourselves and in others. You know why some of us, we've never experienced any of these things, even though we've gone to church our whole lives? You know why many of us, we only experience these things every once in a while, maybe once a year, maybe once every couple of years, maybe at this conference or this retreat or this moment of our lives? It's because we reject who we are as ministers of the gospel. And when we never put ourselves out there, we will never experience what it means to be a minister of the gospel. Let's take a look at the third lesson. Chapter 1, verse 17 and chapter 2. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land, whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. The third lesson that we have to see about ourselves is that we receive second chances to minister second chances to others. We receive second chances to minister second chances to others. We see that the Lord gave Jonah a second chance by sparing his life. And what we see in Jonah's example is that sometimes being at rock bottom really helps us to realize how miserable rebellion is. When we're at the bottom of the pit, we realize, wow, being in rebellion with God is a terrible, terrible place to be. I watched this movie with my wife. It was one of the movies that was nominated for Best Picture this past year, called The Fighter. And it's actually an interesting portrayal about men and things. So I would recommend this movie. But part of this movie, the premise of this movie, there's two brothers. They were both prize fighters, championship level fighters. One was older, one was younger. The older one had his shot, but he failed, and then he got into drug addiction. He was addicted to crack cocaine. The younger brother, the focus of the movie was on the younger brother and his ascent to become champion of, you know, whatever boxing association that he was part of. And so in this movie, we see there's a movie crew that's following along the older brother. And they told the older brother, or he thinks that it's a movie about his comeback. And so he's like, I'm coming back. And he's like always high, or he's always messed up. And I'm coming back, and all this stuff. And they don't know, he doesn't know that it's actually a movie about the perils of drug abuse and to show how bad somebody can become when they're addicted to crack cocaine. And so he's like getting recorded while he's smoking crack and all this stuff. And finally he goes to jail because he got into a fight with a police officer. He goes to jail, and there's this one scene in the jail where he's like a celebrity, or he thinks he's a celebrity, because he's saying, there's a movie about me, it's going to be on TV, it was made by HBO, and so he's like high-fiving people. The day that it was going to be broadcast, all the people in the prison assembled together to watch TV together. He's high-fiving people, and then he sits out in the front, this movie's about me, I'm the best, this movie's about me. And then they watch this movie, and it's a surprise because it's about drug abuse. And it's about drug addiction. And it shows this guy smoking pot or smoking crack cocaine. It shows his children and how like the family doesn't want his children to see. And as he's watching that, you see this man get broken. He was blind. Then he's broken by his problem. And the next scene is him just in the hallway. He tells everybody, just turn it off. Turn off the TV. And he storms out of the room, and he sits in the hallway, and he kneels down. And for him, that was a turnaround. When he was in the pit, he was in the bottom of his life. And he realized how miserable of a condition he was in. For Jonah, he was in the bowels of this fish, so that finally Jonah was at the place where he could pray. He didn't pray before. He didn't call out. He did not cry. And it was in the belly of this fish that he dealt with his rebellious position before God. In fact, what he says is that he realized that running away from God's presence is like hell. That's not my words. These are Jonah's words. He says it's like being in Sheol. Sheol means hell. Hell. Being rebellious, being away from God is like hell. The Lord's loving discipline works this way. Listen carefully. He forces us to pay attention by bringing us to the lowest possible point at times. Last week I talked about a crisis and how crises oftentimes brings out faith or puts us in a position to cry out to God. And Jonah got to this point where before he said, I'd rather die than obey, he said, I'd rather die than disobey. You see the difference? Before, I'd rather die than obey you, God. But then finally, when he was at rock bottom, he said, I'd rather die than disobey you, God. Give me a second chance. Experiencing God's love manifests into unnatural love for others. Notice I did not use the word supernatural love. Because sometimes we think, oh, love is, it's got to be something that's super and super duper and magical and something beyond ourselves. But let me tell you this, okay? When we don't live in love for people, and we don't live in love for God, it is unnatural. It is natural. What God intended for us was to love Him and to love other people. When we do not, we are living subhumanly. We are living unnaturally. And so when we experience God's love, what happens is it brings us back to God's unnatural love for others. The first irony is that Jonah says here that hesed is made, the hesed of God, the grace, the love, the covenant loyalty of God is available to those who forsake their idols. But we see here Jonah has this very, very difficult idol to grasp, this idol of self-righteousness. And so he, as is that self-righteousness and that rebellion gets broken, he experiences, or supposedly experiences, the grace and the love and the loyalty and the faithfulness of God. The second irony we see in his prayer is that Jonah says what at the end? The last sentence of his prayer, he says what? Salvation belongs to the Lord. What that means is that the Lord reserves the right to give salvation to whomever He wants to. The Lord is the one who is powerful enough to give salvation to whomever He wants to. And as Jonah has experienced it, what he should be learning is that God is responsible and holds the right to give salvation to the Assyrians, to the sailors, and to whomever else are His passive or active enemies. What should happen, sadly, is the opposite of what happens in Jonah. Experiencing God's love and grace should mean, listen carefully, that we should now be enabled to dish out, to give away that love for others. We receive second chances. What we see here is that finally, in the end, Jonah received a second chance. And we as well receive second chances to minister second chances to others. How is God drastically intervening in your life? It might be through some crisis. It might be now you're in the bottom. You can't get any lower. You don't think you can get any lower. Maybe it is a conflict with somebody else. Some of us right now are in our own personal hell because our hearts have gotten so hardened towards people and we've gotten so far away from God's heart that we're in our own hell. We don't like who we are. We don't like what we've become. We don't like what we do. What I tell you this morning is to forsake your idols so the grace and love of God can supernaturally work in your life. Allow this supernatural work of God within you to produce now this unnatural love for people who were once your enemies. As you do that, you will see God's salvation, God's love, God's heart for them. Have you really? Now, this is what it comes down to. Have you really received the grace of God in your own life? Because if you have, it should manifest into at least a challenge to love those whom you actively or passively hate. In fact, Jesus says this parable of this unmerciful servant in Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 through 35. And in this passage, he warns people. In this parable, he warns people that the way they forgive is indicative of how they have received forgiveness. Because in this parable, this servant comes up to the king and owes this king an unpayable amount. And the king forgives him of that debt. He goes out. He sees his fellow servant. He owes him a minuscule amount. He says, throw this guy in jail. He owes me this amount. And then when the king hears, the king finds out, he brings in that first servant and says, didn't I just forgive you of this huge debt? Why can't you forgive somebody of a small debt?
People, he warns people that the way they forgive,
the way they give forgiveness, the way they love their enemies, is indicative of how they have received forgiveness from God.
If you are unable to forgive, you must check if you have really experienced God's forgiveness for yourself.
And if not, you have a second chance now.
Let me just close by bringing this into the New Testament. I want to read a part of the New Testament from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. Just listen to this carefully. It'll be up there, and just read it and listen to this carefully. Jesus said, You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? Now listen to this. That was active hatred. This is passive hatred. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Do you deserve a second chance? Do I deserve a second chance? Do any of us? The answer is a resounding no. Jesus said, be perfect. Who can stand before God and say they're perfect? But what Jesus does is he gives us a second chance. He went to the cross, paid the penalty for our sins,
endured all of the shame, all of the suffering, all the pain on that cross, so that we can have a second chance. And what does he say? I want you to think about this now. Think about those people who have hurt you in the past. Those are people who have abused you, humiliated you, betrayed you, ignored you, intimidated you, took advantage of you. Think about those people that you have an active hatred for. Try to think about those people you have a passive hatred for. Do they deserve the love of God? The answer is a resounding no, isn't it? But isn't that what you have received? Isn't that what we have received? What God's love does is it enables us to give this love and to give this second chance, to minister this second chance that we have received to other people. That's one of the core things about what it means to be a Christian, guys. It's not about coming to church. It's not about saying the right things. A key characteristic of a follower of Jesus Christ is someone who loves his enemy. It is somebody who greets and cares for people that they would normally ignore. They would normally forget about. They would normally avoid. Therefore, we have to live out our identity as a minister of second chances. Let me just quickly share the life application, and this might look familiar because it is the same one from 2 weeks ago, with one minor change. The life application is to identify and commit to minister to your enemies this Lent season. I know 2 weeks ago it was to commit to identify and minister to pre-Christians. Might be the same person. But what I want us to do, what I want us to be challenged to do, is to minister to our enemies. Minister, identify those people we have a passive hatred for. Identify those people we have an active hatred for. To minister to them. That's how we'll see the power of the gospel at work. That's how we'll see Jesus as a reality in our community. And we'll see the power of God to transform hopeless, unlovable people. So let's commit to it. Just a reminder, what power? Remember the acronym POWER? Pray for them consistently. Pray for your enemies consistently. Pray that God will give them spiritual hunger. Open your eyes for opportunities to serve them, to love them, and expect God to use those opportunities. W, work together. Work together in your life group. Pray and partner together with your life group members. E, engage in meaningful interactions and conversations with them. When you have those opportunities, people that you would ignore, talk to. People that you get upset with when they open their mouth towards you, listen to them. And lastly, R, request. Request that they come to life group. Request that they come to Sunday celebration, especially Easter, as we're approaching Easter, the most significant holiday of a Christian. Bring them out and show them what it's about. And not just on a life group or it's Sunday. But show them what it is about in your life by loving them. And imagine if there's no reason why this person would love me. There's no reason why this person should care about me. But they do. There's something I got to pay attention to. Can we all stand up together?